Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where it just has this feeling that you've stepped on holy ground, that you should actually take your shoes off, Moses, because you're on holy ground. And this is one of those passages, I believe, that can do it for us. We just finished the Lord's final discourse. And by the way, this is lesson 94 of our chronological gospels. And we are, after this week, we'll get back into looking not only at the Gospel of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for the last month or more, we've been in the Gospel of John from John 13, and today finishing out in John 17. And he's just concluded his final discourse, the words that he wanted to say to his disciples, the things, I look at it this way, Jesus knew that he was leaving. He was departing from this earth. He even told the disciples so. Even though at this time they didn't really understand what was about to take place within the next 24 hours. But Jesus knew, and he gave them lessons that he wanted them to understand. He wanted things that he needed to know. It was the last chance on this physical earth that he would speak to them in such a manner before he went to the cross. And so final words are very important. But as important as beginning in John 13 and going through 14, 15, and 16 were for the disciples, more so, I believe, are the words that Jesus spoke to his Father as he prayed this prayer in John chapter 17. All of John chapter 17 is recording the prayer of Christ. And there are many who have spoken very highly from times past. Martin Luther, referring to John 17, he said, a good sermon must have a good prayer. And this prayer has been termed the high priestly prayer of Christ, and rightly so, in as far as we have here the most amply unfolded intercession of Jesus before his people. Now we read, and I guess I'll just read in the quotes. I'm almost going to quote somebody who I quoted in my thing, so I'll just read what he has to say, and then I'll take commentary after that. Alexander McLaren said, we may well despair of doing justice to the deep thoughts of this prayer, which volumes would not exhaust. So he's saying you could write volumes on this prayer. Who's worthy to speak or to write about such sacred words? Perhaps we may best gain some glimpses of their great and holy, trying to gather their teaching around the center of the three petitions. And so the great and holy, as the Lord, as we look at these three petitions that he gives in this prayer, have you ever wondered, this is from Harry Allen Ironside, have you ever wondered how our blessed Lord speaks to the Father when he makes intercession as our high priest? What does he have to say? This question is largely answered in this 17th chapter. We have here what has well been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew Henry simply said, a very short sentence, many a solemn prayer Christ had made in his days of flesh. Sometimes he continued all night, but none of his prayers are recorded so fully as this. And so we find that in Scripture, we read often that Jesus would go off and pray. He would pray all night, but we don't know what his prayers consisted of. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes off and prays three times, and we only get a snippet. I mean, he was gone long enough. We can read his prayer in less than a minute, if that. But he was gone long enough that his disciples fell asleep. I know as a preacher that sometimes in a minute's time I can put someone to sleep, but rarely does it happen. Sometimes it takes a little longer of my voice to get somebody to lull to sleep. And so we know that Jesus prayed much more when he poured out his soul before the Lord there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here we have words recorded to us, and it's divided into three sections. I titled this, Behold His Glory, from John 17. And Jesus prays to his Father for himself. In verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays to his Father for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays to his Father for all believers. And the Word tells us, and we begin in John 17, verses 1 through 3, here Jesus prays to his Father for himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified, or that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus, speaking these words, he's lifting up his eyes to heaven. Why do we think of heaven upward? Well, we find in Scripture quite often that there is this upward look to heaven. Elijah ascended into heaven on a fiery chariot. We have these images of this upward look, but we also have Christ looking upward when he prayed, and the breaking of bread of the feeding of the 5,000. He took the bread, he broke it, he looked up to heaven. And there's this upward direction to his prayer as he's praying to the Father to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' first and chief desire was to bring glory to the Father. And he knew that through the Father glorifying him, and this glory is speaking of the cross, the suffering that he was about to partake in, would ultimately bring glory to the Father. I mean, it did it the moment that it happened when Jesus was crucified. What the disciples thought was death and shame that came to Christ was actually glory and exaltation. They just didn't understand it in the hour. An hour of his suffering upon him, as he said, my time has come. And 10 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus, and I've mentioned this throughout the teaching of our chronological Gospels, that Jesus often, it was referred to as his hour. John might mention that his hour had not yet come, that there was a point prior to having communion with his disciples that John would say when his hour had come. And now Jesus confessing that hour had come upon them to his Father, that through the cross God would glorify his Son, who died in obedience to the Father for the sins of the world. In John 13, 31 and 32, it tells us, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. As they were making their way out, as they had gone out, in John 13, 31, 32, Jesus recognizing the Son of Man to his disciples, God is glorified, and God will glorify himself through his Son. He's recognizing the purpose of the cross that was before him, the disciples not understanding any of this at that point. But Jesus knew, and he prays about it again. Sometimes the Lord will put things on our hearts throughout the course of the day. Maybe it's a Bible verse that we see in social media that's posted on. Maybe it's an image that we see. Maybe it's something we read in Scripture. And we can read one chapter every day. We can read three chapters a day trying to make it through the Bible in a year. But maybe there's one verse on a day that we read that just won't let us go. We hang on to it. And then we find out that we take that verse and we bring it to the Lord in prayer. And here the Lord is speaking about his glory to his disciples, but he takes that same point, and he brings it in prayer before the Lord, what he had said to his disciples. Now he's praying to his Father that the Father would glorify him, and through the process of glorifying Jesus, Jesus then in turn would glorify the Father. And he speaks about eternal life. He tells us that eternal life, verse 3, and this is key. This is one we should perhaps have memorized. When somebody says, well, what's the path to heaven then? If it's not my goodness, what is the path to heaven? And we could come back with John 17:3 and say, well, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Gnosko is the Greek word for know there, and it speaks about having an intimate and personal relationship with someone. When Scripture talks about Adam knew Eve, or we read of another account of a husband knowing his wife, in the Old Testament, it's not the Greek word gnosko. They would have to use a different word because it was written in Hebrew. But in the New Testament, if they're talking about a husband knowing his wife, the word is gnosko. And it's talking about this intimate personal knowledge that someone can have, that they may know you, to know God. And this is the desire in Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it is shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is no other beside him. These things, Moses writing to the children of Israel, these things have been shown that you might know God, that you might know him, to have this intimate relationship with God. This knowledge combined with faith in Christ leads to eternal life with God the Father and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 tells us, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ and none other. The purpose of that life is to have a relationship, to know God and to know his Son. He closes this section of the prayer declaring his finished work, saying in verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. Soon after this prayer, Jesus would be arrested. He would be beaten. They would put stripes upon his back. They would thrust a crown of thorns upon his head. Nails would be driven into his hands and feet. And although his crucifixion had not yet happened, Jesus prayerfully referred to the work as being complete. I've finished the work. We read in Luke's gospel, especially, of Jesus' eyes being fixed towards Jerusalem. He was determined for the work that was set before him. In fact, in his heart, it was a finished work. It's already done. And so he's at this point praying beyond the work of the cross, knowing that the victory of the cross, though he'd be put in the grave, that 3 days later he'd raise up from the grave. And 40 days past that time, he would ascend to the Father in heaven. And he's already, he has, we could say, 43 days away from seeing his Father. And he is looking forward to it. Lily and I just this past week scheduled a vacation at the end of January to fly out to see our son in Hawaii. And I can tell you already, we are looking forward to it. The kids, Ayana and Catherine, are going to be here at Christmas, and we're going to be with Ayana on her birthday when she turns 13, and we're excited for that. But we're also looking forward to going out, and it's been a couple of years since we've went out, and so we're looking forward to it already. So we're already talking about, just yesterday, I see the doctor tomorrow, my final, I think it's the final one of the knee surgery, kind of post-op, and it'll be the last time I see him. And, you know, I'm not 100%, but I'm pretty good, and I'll get better as I keep going on. And I had surgery on my left leg, but my right leg's been bad for several years. And it's like, so what do we do about that? And Lily's saying, well, you can't do anything now. We're going on vacation. It's like, all right, I'll hobble along. It's fine. I'll get a cortisone shot. We'll relieve the pain. But because we're looking forward, Christ is looking forward, and there was a lot of pain ahead of him. But he's looking for the glory. Hebrews 5, 7, and 8, it tells us who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience with the things which he suffered. Now this passage in Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 perhaps fits better with what is described in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying there and his sweat is mingled with blood. Where here in Hebrews it says, with vehement cries and tears, he's praying to his Father, who was able to save from the death. But he knew that death was the path to glory. Death was the path to his Father's glory and to his glory. Jesus brought glory to his Father by accomplishing all that his Father had sent him to do. And in fact, just ponder on Hebrews 5:8, that the Son had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered, that Jesus had to learn obedience through the process of the cross. So he closes this first portion of his prayer asking his Father to return him to the former glory that he had prior to coming into this world. To have that mindset, as Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us, to let this mind be in you, that which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, even became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, those of heaven, those who are on the earth, those who are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ. That we would be those who have to learn obedience sometimes. Obedience to the Father, that we can bring glory to the Father, glory to Christ. And in turn, perhaps, and the Lord will return some of that glory toward us. But that phrase, for his glory and our good. In his prayer, Jesus points to his pre-existence that he had with the Father before the world was. That he is the incarnate Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And now he sought to return to heaven's glory. But the path of the return went through the cross. And I think sometimes in this life we would like to avoid the path of suffering that could come before us and just get into heaven. Someone just this past week asked, for those who perhaps have a critical illness and they're praying for God to heal them, and he's like, I've always troubled with this. If our end goal is to be in heaven, then why pray to be healed? So, well, think of the things that God can do through our healing while on this earth. I talked about my dad. I talked about my wife going through breast cancer, my daughter having an aneurysm, and I'm thankful that God brought them through. And the work, I think about my dad, the work that God did in his life post-heart surgery, that God did so much. And because of that, I know that right now there are people in heaven because God spared my dad's life for, I've never even added up the time, but from the time he was saved until he died, for 28 years, There are people in heaven because God gave my dad an additional 28 years. That's from the time he was saved until he went to be with the Lord. But for Lily and Melissa and others who have went through these hardships, that for God's glory and your good, that God is now using you and the possibility of the people who will grow in their faith and they'll take courage. You know, I used to write about, and right now you may have read this week, I read a post that David Fiorazzo had, and he does a podcast, and he's from Wisconsin. He's spoken at our church several times, so we're familiar with David. But his wife, Rosanna, is going through a tough time. His wife, his mother died recently. He just sold her house. And David just wrote and thought, man, I've really been going through a difficult time. He's talking about his pain. And sometimes I look at that, David, and it's like, David, maybe you shouldn't share all this information on social media. So my first thought might be that. But this week as I was reading it, I was thought, well, I did this through emails while Lily was going through cancer. And I had a pastor a few years later saying that when I'm going through a very difficult time, I pull up those emails and I read them again. And I think, do I even know where those emails are? You know, I didn't catalog them. This guy read them and cataloged them, and he saved them to give him encouragement through the hard times in his life. We never know, as the Lord takes us through a hard, difficult time, people are definitely watching always, but that God would be glorified for his glory and our good. And God gives eternal life to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, in the longest portion of this prayer, verses 16 through 19, Jesus prays to his Father for his disciples. And he begins, and he shifts gears now, to his disciples. He prays to the Father in verse 6 through 8. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So he says, I have manifest. And this is a Greek word that speaks about to make clear, to render apparent, to reveal something. I have made clear your name to the men you gave me, the 11 disciples that he's praying for at this time. And in a moment, he'll mention Judas. But right now he's praying for the 11 that remained with him. I made it apparent to them, speaking to the Father about his disciples and telling the Father that you gave these men who belong to you, you gave them to me. We all belong to God, whether someone believes God exists or not. In this world, we all belong to God. In Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91, I break down this section. I'm just going to give you the breakdowns, not read the psalm. I want to get to the very end of it. But in that portion of Psalm 119, 150 verses, just pulling this portion out from Psalm 119, 89 to 91, the psalmist wrote about God's word being settled in heaven, God's faithfulness to all generations, God's establishment of the earth and its continued existence. And then he closes these three verses by saying, for all are your servants, all, everyone, whether someone believes in God or not, they all belong to God. And they may not believe in God, but we all belong to God because he has created us. He has made us. He keeps this world in existence. He keeps and gives us our very breath. Remember Daniel and Belshazzar. That Daniel with the king Belshazzar, the night that he would be captured and killed, and he was partying and drinking out of the very vessels that the Babylonians had taken from the temple of God and making mockery of the God of heaven who created all things. But Daniel said to Belshazzar, the very God that holds your breath in his hands. Belshazzar didn't believe in God. He was mocking God. Do you know anyone that mocks God? Anyone that does not believe that God exists? And yet they do not realize that God holds their breath in his hand. Belonging to God the Father, he gave these 11 men to Jesus. And this is an example of God's election over their lives. Jesus, in turn, gave his disciples God's word. And they received and they kept the word of God. They being kept by the power of God, according to 1 Peter 1:5. In other words, the disciples hearing the teaching of Jesus came to this point to where they believed that God is and received the gift of righteousness through the one Jesus Christ himself. They believe that God is. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But also, not just believing that God is. I enjoy watching our presidential candidate, Trump, talk about what happened in Butler and knowing that if he hadn't turned his head the split second, the split angle, he wouldn't have just got his ear clipped. He either would have had the front of his head if he turned too far, that bullet's going to take out the front of his skull. If he turns not far enough, it's going to take out the back of his skull. And he talks about the sign that caused him to turn and point. I love that sign, he will say. But he says something, and he goes, well, maybe. And he points up. Now, I don't know if he was necessarily a God-fearer prior to Butler, but he's definitely thinking about God now. And he has a lot of people pointing him to that. And I'd mentioned an atheist professor who now I would classify as an agnostic because he went from not believing that there was no God to thinking that perhaps there is a God, agnostic, no God, atheist, could be a God, but we can't be known, agnostic. And he saw what happened in Butler, and he was getting ready to board a flight, and they turned off the electronics, and that was the last thing he saw. And he said, I just witnessed a miracle, and I don't believe there is miracles. And he goes, I had hours to think about a miracle that just witnessed. He doesn't know what to do with it. There's a lot of people like that right now. But they have to take it further than just acknowledging that there could be or is a God. Believe that God is, Hebrews 11:6. But to receive, as Romans 5:17 tells us, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So he prays, I pray for them. I do not pray for those in the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world. See, Jesus, at this point, the work is finished. He's still in the world. In the next 24 hours, he would be buried in this earth and resurrect. But to him, it's a finished work. He said, I am no longer in this world. Technically, physically, it was. But he's looking beyond the cross. And he's thinking about his disciples once he's gone. He says, but these, verse 11, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them I have lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus praying for his disciples, he's distinguishing them between those who are in the rest of the world. He goes, I'm not praying for the rest of the world. I'm praying for the 11. I'm praying for these you have given me. I'm praying for them because I'm not part of this world anymore. He mentions his departure. He says it's coming. And so he's thinking about the time when he's going to be glorified with the Father through the process of the cross. And he's praying to the Father, keep them in your name. Keep them. Watch over them, Father. And one thing he asked of his church to the Father, that they would be one as we are one. How do you think the church has done with this part of Jesus' prayer? That we would be one. Sometimes just a single fellowship have a difficult time being one. Let alone think of the universal church, the church throughout all the world at a single time, how divided we can be in this world. But Jesus' prayer for his church is not division, but unity. Unity with one another, but unity with God and unity with the Father and with Christ his Son. Jesus was careful to keep them while he was with them in this world. And he said, I have done so. I've kept them all. And they're about ready to be scattered. They were near Christ. We don't know exactly when he prayed these words. But they hadn't scattered away from Christ yet. But Jesus said, I've kept them, all except for Judas. And that was fulfillment of Scripture. That had to be done. Do you know that Jesus, in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, 19 times he mentions the world. He makes a clear distinction between unbelievers and believers in this prayer. In Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. And sadly, one of the issues that we have in the church life today is that there is not a lot of distinction between the world and people within the church today. We kind of get us away from the church, the sanctuary where we come and worship together, get us away from here and out into the world. We tend to fit in fairly well. Maybe we need to have a little more distinction. Jesus saw the distinction. He prayed about it. Being unified with his Father and with Jesus was his desire for his church. He yearned for it, that they would be one as the Father and Son were one. As John 10:30 tells us, I and my Father are one. As Romans 15:5-6 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, to be like-minded according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind, with one mouth, glorifying God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All except for the son of perdition, the one who betrayed him. According to Scripture, and Jesus quoted the Scripture in Psalm 41:9, quoting it for us in John 13:18-19, where he said, I do not speak of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but Scripture, that it may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus in his prayer said, according to Scripture, and at the Last Supper in John 13, we learn the passage in Psalm 41:9 that he was referring to there, that we are not to be of the world. But I come to you, the Lord says, verses 13 through 19, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and in the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. See, that goes back to earlier this week, having the conversation with, you know, if somebody's critically ill, and why are they praying to be healed if heaven is the goal? Well, maybe it's not our time to be taken out of the world. Maybe there's more work that could be done if we remain. That's what Paul prayed, right? He prayed that. He prayed that, talking about his great desire to be with the Lord in glory. But he knew that it was needful for him for a season to remain here on this earth. I do not pray that, verse 15, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, as you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so Jesus, preparing to return to his Father, already seen that it's a done deal. He prays for his disciples that they would know first the full measure of his joy. And we looked at that in chapter 15, verse 11, that your joy may be full. And that word for being full, to be my joy being fulfilled in them, that word in the Greek speaks about to be crammed, a net being crammed with fish, a hole being filled up and made level, that we'd be filled up with the joy of Christ. To have a full measure of Jesus' joy means that believers are willing to stand for him amid the persecution of this world. Even though the world's hatred is against Jesus and against his followers, as Jesus mentions in his prayer, Jesus did not ask that they be taken out of the world. He did ask this, that God would keep them from the evil one. It reminds me of in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He did pray that God would keep them from the evil one, and also prayed that they would be sanctified through God's truth. This word for sanctification, it means to make holy, to make pure, to consecrate, that they would be sanctified by truth. In John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This truth speaks about reality. What is real? What is true? We live in a world that says that truth cannot be known, or that everyone can have their own truth. But Jesus specifically is stating that, no, there is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except by me. And John 1:17, for the lawgiver has given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 4:24, this God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There is truth. That path of truth is through Christ. And just as the Father had sent Jesus into the world that hated him, Jesus now sends his disciples, and he knows the world will hate them. They already did at that point, because the 11 followed Jesus. And yet Jesus did not send them out into the world until he sanctified them. They needed a further work of the Spirit in their life. And that further work could not happen apart from Christ going to the cross. First, Jesus had to die. He had to be buried. He had to raise from the grave. And now he has ascended to the Father that we might be sanctified through faith in his name. In Hebrews 10:10, that by that will we be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all, that we have been sanctified through the work of Jesus and the cross. And Jesus was first sanctified upon the cross that we might be sanctified in him. And so they are in the world, but they're not of the world. I'm going to depart the world, but they're going to remain in the world. But Lord, may they know your truth. May they be sanctified in you. And then finally, Jesus prays for us. He closes out in verses 20 through 26. We begin in verses 20 and 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their words. So the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads to the salvation of others, Jesus is praying for those who will be saved because of the work of the 11, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may be known that you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved, as you have loved me. So his desire, Jesus not only prayed for himself, his disciples, but those who had come to faith through the work of the disciples, those who would believe in Jesus Christ because of their testimony and because of the disciples' testimony, and those who are saved and continue to preach and spread the gospel and the good news, and those who are saved and the continued work to nearly 2,000 years later, this prayer, in effect, Jesus was praying for us. And what did he desire? Unity. That we would be one. Just as Jesus and the Father were one, that we would be united in unity, that the church itself then would stand as a witness to the world that God the Father has sent his only begotten Son. He desired God's glory, verse 22, that he would, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to him. He desired God's glory. Doxa is the Greek word. It means fame, honor, reputation. Jesus received this glory from his Father, and in turn, he gives the glory to his church, who being in the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person, Jesus Christ, this glory he received from the Father. Now he passes on that glory to his church, that his church, through the spreading of the gospel that would be preached in all the nations of the world, according to Matthew 24:14, Jesus desired that through his glory, his doxa, that we would be made perfect in one. That Greek word for perfect there speaks about coming to a completion, a perfecting. It's like you've come to the end of it, and I've made you perfect. In Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. How do we come to this place of teleo is the Greek word, teleo, to bring to an end, to be complete, to be perfect? How do we come to that? It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that every man would be made perfect in Christ Jesus. Father, he says, verses 24 through 26, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' desire that we would behold his glory, the glory that he had before the foundations of the world, before the world was ever created, that we would behold his glory, that we would know the love of God. As he said there, the love that God has for his Son, that you love me may be in them. That same love that God has for his Son, Jesus. That same love that it would be in us as well. As Jesus closes his prayer, he recognizes that although the world does not know the Father, his disciples understood that God had sent him. Jesus declared his Father's name to them in order that the same love that Jesus received from his Father might also be received by those who believe in God and receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their lives. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Jesus wants us to be with him in heaven, that we might behold his glory, that we might know his love. He wants us to see his glory, doxa. Let's go ahead and stand. I don't know if you remember the doxology, but the Greek word is doxa. It means glory. And it used to be when we would have communion in the church that I was raised in, we always closed the service by singing the doxology. We're going to do that for you right now. I put the words up, or Mike did. Had to have them cram it in there for you, but I can sing this without reading the words, but I don't know if everybody knows the words, so we need to do better at this. I think we're going to learn the doxology around here. It goes like this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I looked at this and I struggled. It's like, how does that go? Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. We're going to work on that one. We'll get it down. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful prayer. And we thank you, Father, for your desire that we'd know your joy, your love, and be found in your unity. That we would know God the Father and know the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would be glorified through us as those who walk in your ways. In this world, Lord, that does not believe, let us not be those who do not believe. But Lord, let us walk in the hope of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Until you come, may we live for the glory of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.